Think of the feedback, consistent feedback we get from graduates from our internship program is that after they go through this material, they really have new lenses to see everything with, and they start looking at the Chumash in a different way. Everything changes, because my goal here is to get to key ideas that really change everything. So today, what I want to look at is something that you could just use. This is it's quite a clever piece. It's not my piece. It's a piece from George Carlin. And actually, Benji took the piece off of YouTube and censored it. But it's so vulgar. Even when you censor it, you still hear what he's saying behind the beeps. Okay? So what I did is I took this piece. I found it online. Somebody actually transcribed it. And it's a very helpful way to talk to people about, you know, who is Hashem. Because one of the things I'm finding is, I taught for 5 years. It definitely was not my place, although definitely we met there, so it was worth just that alone. But Aish wasn't for me, and I left Aish, and I started Israelite. But I was actually one of the presenters for Discovery for a while. And I wasn't so comfortable with Discovery. I think Discovery does good things. I think all organizations do good things. I'm not bashing anybody. I think everybody's doing fabulous work and different strokes with different folks. But one of the challenges I had with Discovery is I felt educationally there's a problem. That we're presenting a sentence. Hashem gave Torah at Sinai, and then we provide evidence for that truth. But what I felt is that people don't even understand that sentence. You know what I mean? Like, I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't know who God is. I don't know what Torah is. I don't know why God would reveal a Torah at Sinai. I don't know why I would want Torah in the first place. And then I walk away getting this, you know, whether I'm convinced by the evidence or not, of a sentence that doesn't really mean much to me, or maybe even worse, means some very negative things to me, because maybe I have a very bad relationship with God, or maybe I have a very bad orientation to God. Like, one of the things that I do is I do these workshops to try and help people release their baggage with God, because people have a lot of baggage with God. And so one of the things I do is I do this like word association where I tell people just whatever comes to your mind, you know, I want you to share when I say these two words. And then I say, God, childhood, what comes to your mind? And so I remember this one woman, she shoots her hand up, she says, you know, I don't think I thought of this event since it happened. You said childhood God, and right away I remember my mother screaming at me, God's going to punish you, God's going to punish you. And of course, in the name of God, my mother's running after me to hit me, right? His angel. And so I ran into the bathroom, and I locked the door, and my mother's banging on the door, come on, you bad girl, God's going to punish you, God's going to punish you. So I called back from the bathroom, no, he's not, because I'm in the bathroom. And he can't get me here. And to that, her mother responded, oh, you silly child. God is everywhere. Imagine you're locked in the bathroom with God. You know, like, what could be more horrible than that? And so I then understood why this woman was an atheist. And I was happy. Right? Because anybody who believes in a God that's so mean that runs after little girls into bathrooms, right? You know. Because clearly God will get you when you get out of the bathroom. He's going to go in the bathroom, right? So what I found over the years is a lot of people have negative stuff with God. And that in my early years, I thought I could just answer this by sharing philosophical ideas. I started to realize that people need more therapy than philosophy, because they're angry at God. They're in pain over God. You know, they're God forbid, someone died in their family. They witnessed that happen over years. You're talking about God. To them, you're talking about Godzilla. You're talking about someone very mean and someone very... And in fact, it's very funny, because yesterday in the car, a friend of mine was giving a lift to a friend of his, and he said, Rabbi Aaron, you've got to hear what my friend's impression of God. When he grew up, his father bought him a tape called Tales from the Bible. Right? And this guy does the most incredible, hysterically funny imitation of this tape. And I've got to get the tape. Because basically, God has this thick, angry English accent. Right? And everything he says is like yelling at people. You know, he's yelling at Adam and Eve, and then he's yelling at Noah about what the people are doing, and he's yelling at, you know, Avram. And after everything he says, there's thunder. You know? And a lot of people that, he said, I grew up literally thinking that was God. You know, I was so scared of God. I was so scared of God. I remember Kirk Douglas once said to me that when he was a child and he went to Cheder, and he actually went to Cheder, he said he remembers the story of Akedat Yitzchak. And he said it freaked him out. Because he knew that if God were to ask his father to slaughter him, he will gladly do it. And he knew that if God were then to say stop, he wouldn't stop. So there's a lot of stuff that people are really holding on to, which is getting in their way of being able to move forward. Right? So there's a lot of material that I could share about this. Rav Kook has amazing stuff of how Yirat Shemayim needs Yirat Shemayim. And that he talks about Yirat Ta'ata, which is the lower level of Yira, which is hurting people. He even has a piece where he tells you to stay away from people like that. People who talk about Hashem in this very offensive, angry, punitive God. He says those people, they will tire you out. So it's like, but today what I want is nobody does it better than George Carlin. This is a piece where his shtick against religion. I edited it. It was full of vulgar words. I enjoyed editing it. I'm just joking. But so I put beeps in there. So if somebody here has a bit of a comical flair, they can read that to us. Who would like to? Looks like you've been
reading it. I don't know his accent. When it comes to the BS big time, Major League BS, you have to stand in awe.
That's exactly how he sounds.
Oh, right. I'll be smoking a cigarette this morning. All-time champion of false promises and exaggerated claims. Religion. No contest. Religion. Easily has the greatest BS story ever told. Think about it. Religion has actually convinced people that there's an invisible man living in the sky who watches everything you do. Every minute of every day. And the invisible man has a special list of 10 things he does not want you to do. If you do any of these 10 things, he has a special place full of fire and smoke and burning and torture and anguish, where he will send you to live and suffer and burn and choke and scream and cry forever and ever to the end of time. But he loves you. He loves you. And he needs money. He always needs money. He's all-powerful, all-perfect, all-knowing, and all-wise. Somehow just can't handle money. Religion takes in billions of dollars. They pay
That's
no
why
tax.
You don't need a fundraiser. Right? We're doing really well.
And they always need a little more. Now, you talk about a good BS story. Holy beep. But I want you to know something. This is sincere. I want you to know. When it comes to believing in God, I really try. I really, really try. I try to believe that there is a God who created each of us in his own image and likeness, loves us very much, and keeps us a close eye on him. I really try to believe that. But I gotta tell you, the longer you live, the more you look around, the more you realize something is beat up. Something is wrong here. War, disease, death, destruction, hunger, filth, poverty, torture, crime, corruption, and the ice capades. Something is definitely wrong. This is not good work. If this is the best God can do, I am not impressed. Results like these do not belong on the resume of a supreme being. This is the kind of beep you'd expect from an office temp with a bad attitude. And just between you and me, in any decently run universe, this guy would have been out on his all-powerful beep a long time ago. And by the way, I say this guy because I firmly believe, looking at these results, if there is a God, it has to be a man. No woman could or would ever beep these things up like this. So, if there is a God, I think most reasonable people might agree he's at least incompetent and maybe, just maybe, doesn't give a beep. Doesn't give a beep, which I admire in a person, which would explain a lot of these bad results. So rather than just be another mindless religious robot, mindlessly, namelessly, and blindly believing that all of this is in the hands of some spooky, incompetent father figure who doesn't give a beep, I decided to look around for something else to worship, something I could really count on. And immediately, I thought of the sun. Happened like that. Overnight, I became a sun worshiper. Well, not overnight. You can't see the sun at night. But first thing the next morning, I became a sun worshiper. Several reasons. First of all, I can see the sun, okay? Unlike some other gods I can mention, I can actually see the sun. I'm big on that. If I can see something, I don't know, it kind of helps the credibility along, you know? So every day I can see the sun, as it gives me everything I need. Heat, light, food, flowers in the park, reflections on the lake, and occasional skin cancer. But hey, at least there are no crucifixions, and we're not setting people on fire simply because they don't agree with us. Sun worship is fairly simple. There's no mystery, no miracles, no pageantry, no one asks for money, there are no songs to learn, and we don't have a special building where we all gather once a week to compare clothing. And the best thing about the sun, it never tells me I'm unworthy. Doesn't tell me a bad person who needs to be saved. Hasn't said an unkind word. Treats me fine. So, I worship the sun. But I don't pray to the sun. Know why? I wouldn't presume on our friendship. It's not polite. I've often thought people treat God rather rudely, don't you? Asking trillions and trillions of prayers every day. Asking and pleading and begging for favors. Do this, give me that. I need a new car. I want a better job. And most of this praying takes place on Sunday. His day off. It's not nice. And it's no way to treat a friend. But people do pray, and they pray for a lot of different things. And I say, fine, pray for anything you want. Pray for anything, but what about the divine plan? Remember that? The divine plan. Long time ago, God made the divine plan. Gave it a lot of thought. Decided it was a good plan. Put it into practice. And for billions and billions of years, the divine plan has been doing just fine. Now, you come along and pray for something. Well, suppose the thing you want isn't God's divine plan. What do you want him to do? Change his plan? Just for you? Doesn't it seem like a little arrogant? It's a divine plan. What's the use of being God if every rundown beep with a $2 prayer book can come along and beep up your plan? And here's something else. Another problem you might have. Suppose your prayers aren't answered. What do you say? Well, it's God's will. Thy will be done. Fine. But if it's God's will, and he's going to do what he wants anyway, why bother praying in the first place? Seems like a big waste of time to me. Couldn't you just skip the praying part and go right to his will? It's all very confusing. So to get around a lot of this, I decided to worship the sun. Because as I said, I don't pray to the sun. You know who I pray to? Joe Pesci. Two reasons. First of all, I think he's a good actor, okay? To me, that counts. Second, he looks like a guy who can get things done. Joe Pesci doesn't fool around. In fact, Joe Pesci came through on a couple of things that God wasn't having trouble with. For years, I asked God to do something about my noisy neighbor with a barking dog. Joe Pesci straightened that beef out with one visit. It's amazing what you can accomplish with a simple baseball bat. So I've been praying to Joe for about a year now, and I've noticed something. I noticed that all the prayers I've used to offer to God and all the prayers I now offer to Joe Pesci are being answered at about the same 50% rate. Half the time I get what I want, half the time I don't. Same as God, 50-50. Same as the four-leaf clover, the horseshoe, the wishing well, the rabbit's foot. Same as the mojo man. It's all the same, 50-50. So just pick your superstition. Sit back, make a wish, and enjoy yourself. And for those of you who look to the Bible for moral lessons and literary qualities, I might suggest a couple of other stories for you. You might want to look at the Three Little Pigs. That's a good one. Has a nice ending. I'm sure you'll like it. I've always drawn a great deal of moral comfort from Humpty Dumpty. The part I like best? All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. That's because there is no Humpty Dumpty, and there is no God. None, not one, not God, never was. In fact, I'm going to put it in this way. If there is a God, may he strike this audience dead! Oh, yeah. See? Nothing happened. Nothing happened. Everybody's okay? All right, tell you what, I'll raise the stakes a little bit. If there is a God, may he strike... See? Nothing happened. Oh, wait. I'm not superstitious. Oh, wait. I've got a little cramp in my leg. Oh, my heart. Bless, I'm blind. I'm blind. Oh, now I'm okay again. Must have been Joe Pesci, huh? God bless Joe Pesci. Thank you all very much. Joe, bless you.
Okay. It's a brilliant piece. So, you know, what we do in the internship is we start the year off with this piece. The entire year is to answer this piece. At the end of the year, the guys go through this piece and answer this guy out. Because it's brilliant. It is like a brilliant critique of religion. And you know, and I also share this in our outreach programs. And essentially, what I do is I ask the participants, "So, what do you think? Do you agree with him?" You know, and a lot of them do. You know, and there'll be some that say, "Well, that's not the Jewish God. You know, that's the Christian God." I say, "Well, but how do you answer the whole thing about, you know, the ice capades and things like that, the horrible things happening in the world?" So, anyways, very effective piece. I don't recommend you see it on YouTube, but you might have a Yetzer to do it, because I actually edited out not only the beeps, but there's other stuff in there that was very inappropriate. So now what I do here is I break up what George Carlin says. By the way, it's really interesting. I came across this piece, and it turned out to be the day that George Carlin died. So I think I've redeemed George Carlin. So what I did is I then took this piece of the Carliner over here, and then I correlated it to sources, predominantly sources from Rav Kook, to see if Rav Kook actually agrees with George. And you'll see that actually Rav Kook agrees with George Carlin, except he obviously has a better language, better vocabulary. So the first thing is I break it up into the basic points that George Carlin makes. The first one is God is an overbearing control freak. The second one on the next page is God is unforgiving and punishing. The third one is God makes me feel inadequate and unworthy. The fourth one is praying to God is absurd. And the fifth one is the Torah is foolish fairy tales. That's basically his 5 points. I mean, if you learn him in a brisker way, this is how you analyze the sugya of George Carlin. So we're not going to get through the whole thing, but I thought I would give you the sources of the whole thing anyways. You could go on it through it on your own. But before we go on, any questions?
Are you ever concerned that sometimes the question is going to be greater and stronger than the answer?
No, I tell you. First of all, I don't share this with the right to voice. Mm-hmm. I don't think they're mature enough to see this, right? But young adults, I would share this with, because the advantage is you're on their side. In other words, the fact that you voiced out their questions of faith and were totally comfortable with that, right, already puts you in an incredible position, right? I'm not afraid to acknowledge that these questions are real questions, and I will honestly tell you that I can't answer all these questions in one sitting. Right? Some questions, I say to people, some questions get an answer, some questions get a class, some questions get a course. Okay? So, you know, it would be disrespectful of me to try and answer in a couple of minutes some of the most significant questions that have been asked throughout history. Right? When you say that to them, they respect you in that, you know, and you were able to manipulate them and get away from the fact that you don't have answers. No, I'm just joking. But, adults, I think it becomes to your benefit, mm-hmm, that you're willing, and now you're on their side. Before it was, I'm the man of faith, I'm the one with questions and answers, you're the person with the questions. But the fact that we laughed at this together means I identify with these questions. And I validate these questions. I also struggle with these questions, you know. And and I'm happy to explore with you. Again, I wouldn't say I'm happy to tell you, right? I wordsmith every word I use. Not every word, but most words I use. I am very careful because I see people as a minefield. In their minds is a minefield. You say the wrong word, right? So I always try to use a language that stays away from anything that would sound argumentative. If somebody were to say to me, "Well, according to your argument, Rabbi," I say, whoa, wait, I'm not arguing. I don't argue. There's nothing to argue about. I'm just sharing.
Or preaching.
Right. Or what you're preaching. I say, I'm sorry. I apologize. If I sound like I'm being argumentative, I'm sorry. I apologize because I'm just sharing. And I'm very happy to hear your thoughts. And, you know, we can dialogue and we might agree to disagree. And then you just diffuse all this stuff. Because as soon as you have one of these on your head, or you're God's rep on this planet, then already people become defensive and become offensive. And the point is, how do you diffuse this, you know, so that this is just a dialogue. So this is really powerful because you laugh together and you acknowledge. These are really, he's brilliant. You know, he was you know, a vulgar comedian, but he was no idiot. Really well.
If you don't have a group that's going to be in for five classes or whatever, people come and go.
I would just do the first part of it.
Right, would you do a section of it and then dress?
Yes, exactly. I've done that. I just do the part where he talks about God, is God an invisible man with a specialist in the sky and Gehenna and all that kind of stuff, and what is the meaning of punishment? It's just a great trigger piece to start off with. It's just so much funnier when you go through the whole thing, because like, when you see the whole thing, it's like... And you should see the audience. They're rolling in this piece, which gives you a feeling that a lot of people, you know, atheism is becoming more and more in vogue. There was a period, maybe 10 years ago, maybe 15 years ago, that God was really in. Any book that put the word soul on it was going to be a bestseller. And when Endless Light went to Simon & Schuster, I met with the vice president of Simon & Schuster, and he called me in because he's... It's a long story how I got in there. But anyways, he called me in. Somebody sent him a manuscript, and he contacted me. I want to talk to you about this book. And I'm sitting with him, and he said, you know, Rabbi, 10 years ago, I wouldn't look at a book like this. A book that talks about God would never sell. But what can I tell you? God is in, and he sells books. But you have to say, I published The Endless Light, my first book, in 1998. God isn't as in as in 1988. He's got to hire him a new PR agent. What?
98.
Right. In 1998, God was in, and they were publishing books. But now, it's not the same. You've got these books, God Isn't Great. You've got this, you know, Hawking's, and it's in Israel. There's a new club. It's an atheist or association. And they had in Tel Aviv a conference of Israeli atheists, right? And somebody I know who works for Arachim, he showed up with a kippah. They said, what are you doing here? He said, why can't I be here? Right? Why can't I be an atheist just because I have a kippah on my head? So, so it's becoming, atheism is becoming popular again. And who knows, maybe next 2-3 years, maybe next year, I don't know what'll be in.
Well, we have somewhat of a self-selective that we're going to tend to get less because they're not going to walk in. That's what I want.
So right.
Whatever the percentage is in the general population, we're going to get significantly less.
Exactly. Except you will still have people that are harboring negative stuff with God.
Yeah.
That could be holding them back from moving forward with you, because there's just so much God they want in their life.
I think also the main issue of God is good, why does the world suck? That's basically people's main.
That is the biggest issue. That is the biggest issue.
I mean, I had one guy in a class recently. He says to me, I'm kind of like Ivan, Dostoevsky's, you know, character of Ivan. I really want to believe in God, but I can't.
Right.
So I said to him, you know, where Victor Miller once, he had a Talmud Muvuk of his that was like 45 years old, and, you know, so he was having a little bit of trouble, and he was talking to Rav Miller, and he says to Victor Miller, but, you know, I believe in God, God'll take care of it. I believe in God, God'll take care of it. So Rav Miller looked at him and says, do you believe in God? He said, of course. He said, Rav, are you quite ready? Rav, are you questioning my belief in God? He says to him, how did you get to believe in him so quickly? And what I told him was that believing in God is a lifelong process. It's not something you do, you put it on your belt and you move on. And so, you know, the process of believing in God, and I think that's one of the, I think, a key point as well. Tell me if you've seen this as well, is to teach about God, the existence of God, is not to teach that this is something that's, you know, it's a process. In other words, it keeps going. And if you can relate to them that, you know, I might be on the process over here, and you might be right here on the process, but we're both in that process of trying to figure out the existence of God.
Yeah, absolutely, there's a process, but the question is, how do we facilitate their process? Because most people are stuck in a juvenile understanding and experience of God. Because nobody's given them, there hasn't even been a discussion. In their minds, God is a being who is almighty and all-powerful, and I basically have to give up what I want to do what he wants. And that's not a very attractive thing, that I should give up what I want to do what he wants. But that's what most people think Judaism is. You know, I asked a fellow recently who works full-time in Kiruv, and I said, this is one of my pet peeves with Jewish education in general, is, you know, every company would spend significant time clarifying the mission statement of the company. And without a crystal clear mission statement of your company, you can't succeed. You can't really succeed. And every company knows that, and they spend a lot of money and time doing that. So if somebody asks you, what's the mission statement of a Torah life? Right? What are you going to say? And I did a talk for educators in South Africa, and the first answer was Yirat Shemayim. I said, okay, look, I mean, obviously Yirat Shemayim is a big part of Torah, but that's it, that's the goal. Hashem just wants Yirat Shemayim. Or perhaps Yirat Shemayim a symptomatic of achieving something even greater than that. So another guy said, well, it's to do Hashem's will. You know, I said, well, so you can tell kids, you know, teenagers, right, the goal of Judaism is to do Hashem's will. Why does Hashem want me to do His will? Well, those are the only two answers I got from a group of educators. So I said, well, I would like to suggest that the goal of a Torah life is to be kadosh. And now I ask you to substantiate why the goal of a Torah life is to be kadosh. So one guy said, well, kadoshim tihyu. I said, yeah, but give me something that we say every day that substantiates that the goal of a Torah life is to be kadosh. And they looked at me. I said, well, what about the bracha that you say before you do a mitzvah? You say, asher kiddishanu b'mitzvotav. Clearly, the goal of a mitzvah is to enable me to be kadosh. Then the next question is, which is not what this session is about, but just to give you an example, the next question, so what is the definition of kadosh? What experientially would kadosh feel like? Why would I want to be a kadosh? Those are the questions you have to answer. You can answer those questions, then you're a great salesman, right? Because that's what we do. We sell for God, okay? So, yeah.
Sorry, just isn't Yisod HaChassidut V'Shorish Avodah to be Shalem?
That's kadosh. That's exactly what kadosh means. Okay. The Zohar says that Kedusha is Shlemata. That's really what kadosh is. It's to become holy you. I tell people that, you know, like, generally I don't like translations. I think we lose in the translation. But there is one word that they actually translated pretty well. And that's the word kadosh to holy, just spelt it wrong. It should be spelled W-H-O-L-L-Y, because the idea to be holy is to be shalem, to be completely yourself, to be completely in this moment, to be completely with Klal Yisrael, to be completely with Hashem. That's what it means. And so who doesn't want to be holy themselves, completely themselves? You know, so I say to people, would you believe it? The goal of Torah is to be totally you, completely you. And when you understand the true you, right, then that will bring you the greatest sense of satisfaction, fulfillment in your life. But that's another shiur. I'm not going to go into that. I didn't bring the sources for that, so don't believe me. Yeah.
Quick question here. Besides that, I mean, he's obviously saying there is no God, there was no God, there, that would probably be an atheist statement. But the rest of this, do you think that he's battling with atheism or just a misrepresentation with Hashem? Meaning, if he's having an argument with Hashem or God or what he believes God is, he's still in the parsha. He's having a conversation with God.
He still wants to find the God.
If he's arguing with God, God's already in the picture. He's not saying like atheism, like, except for that statement, obviously, that there is no God. So
yeah. Quite frankly, I would, if I did this with a group of people, I wouldn't bring this up. Because if you're trying to say, well, he actually does somewhat believe in God because he's struggling, well, what's the point of that? Because then I think you're being defensive. I'm not saying you're being defensive, but they'll think you're being defensive. Like, you can't accept that this guy is absolutely an atheist because God is stupid. Right? I can't believe that there's a God because this world is clearly not being run by some supreme being, and religious people are total nitwits because they're talking to nobody, they're getting no results. So his basic point is, I've never seen God, I've never heard from God. If there really is a God, then this world is a perfect proof that he's not almighty. So I think he genuinely didn't believe in God, right? Rav Kook would say that this man is the most profound believer you've ever met. Because Rav Kook says that there are heretics that are true believers, and there are believers that are truly heretics. Someone who believes that Hashem is an invisible man in the sky, he's mamish not because that you should think such things. Hashem is a man in the sky. Right? So if I think that I'm supposed to believe in a man in the sky and say I don't believe in God, so that's actually an affirmation of faith. that your neshama is saying, I can't believe in a God like that. I just can't believe in a God like that. And that's really what's happening to a lot of people, is that their neshama has deep faith, and the God as depicted by a simplistic reading of the Bible goes against what their neshama knows. And that's why a lot of Jews are very drawn to Buddhism, because they are more comfortable with, you know, the Buddhist approach to spirituality, when you could easily give that from our sources too, you know. But actually, I have this piece right here in Rav Kook also. So let's look at this piece from Rav Kook. I also have this in English, but since you're all advanced, I didn't bring the English, but I could give you the English pieces also. So this is from an article that is 101. You should all be learning this, just this article alone. And I've done this article with groups of people, and it's in English, and I can send you that also. And it's a great piece to learn with people, have them read it, have them discuss it, the chavrusa, and then you read it with them, right? But this is just a small piece of this article from Rav Kook. It's called Yisurim Memarkim, which is pain that cleanses. And there's an idea in the Gemara that pain is sometimes a cleansing, you know, agent for getting toxins out of your body and out of your soul. The pain that Rav Kook is going to identify is atheism. And in this article, which is much longer than what I pulled out here, Rav Kook's basic point is that atheism is really the shkacha of a Kodesh Baruch Hu. That atheism came to destroy spiritual idolatry and to uproot the conceptual hardening, crystallization of God, which he calls as an embarrassment to mankind, to set the stage for the rebuilding of a new temple of a higher God consciousness. Well, that's incredible. When people read this, right, you're basically saying that atheism is good. In fact, my Talmud, Benji Morgan in England, came up with a great title of a class. It's Thank God I'm an Atheist. Right? And he branded himself in England as the rabbi that doesn't believe in God, which is what I do. I tell people, I get up front of audiences, I say, I know you're going to find this hard to believe, even though I look like an Orthodox rabbi, but I don't like labels, but I don't believe in God. And people look at me like, not only do I not believe in God, but quite frankly, all my rabbinic friends don't believe in God either. And they all look like, what? I said, but look, quite frankly, not even Moses didn't believe in God. He never heard of God. He never heard from God. And now people just, you know, you've totally provoked them. I said, look, just show me in the Torah the word God. You'll find nowhere the word God. Now, I'm not just being, you know, difficult with words and playing with words. I am going to present to you how God is not the Yud, the Hey, the Vav, the Hey. What I want to do is share with you the original mindset and experience of who we believe in, which we don't even say that word. We say Adonai, and generally we say Hashem. You know, in my book, Seeing God, my first chapter of the book in Seeing God is Getting Rid of God, right? And the book is about getting people to Hashem, and stop using the word God, which I try to stop using the word God, but it's become a very bad habit, and get people to a whole new orientation of Hashem. I get Christians writing me about Hashem. Oh, thank you, Rabbi. I now believe in Hashem. You know, I get monks writing me. Imagine that. I have there's a monk that has been writing me from an island, right? I'm wondering, how did he get my books on an island? There's 6 monks on an island, right? And of all the books he read, he read Inviting God In, which is my book on Jewish holidays, of all the books. And so I'm writing this guy. I said, well, what's it like on your island? He said, oh, it's pretty lonely. Right? And I said, well, who else is on the island? He says, there's just 6 of us. The oldest is 85, and I think this guy's 50. He says, there's not much of a future for us on this island. He's a very sweet guy. But I got lots of different people. I wish I got more rabbis writing me. I get priests writing me that read this. There's a guy in Boston that's been using the Secret Life of God as part of his standard therapy for his 80 clients, right? And they all have to read and use Secret Life of God as part of their therapy. He got to Secret Life of God through a Jesuit priest. A Jesuit priest called him and said, Timothy, you got to read this book. And then he took it to 6 friends of his that are Jesuit priests. You know, so I know.
So you're saying God is the word has the baggage that
exactly. Get people out of their baggage. Introduce them to Hashem. They have, you know, kind of like NLP, they already have a neural association with negativity with God, and it's getting in their way of moving forward. Right? And you just say, I don't believe in God, I believe in Hashem, I'm happy to share with you who that is. And they'll be relieved. Oh, good, because I don't like God. He's been on my case for years. You know, I mean, as a kid, I had such issues with God because I'm a son of a survivor. And I was very angry at God. And I didn't understand, if God is so good, why is the world so bad? And if this is what God does to the chosen people, I wish He chose somebody else. And I had such all these questions, you know, as a child. And I remember I went to a Christian school. I mean, I wasn't teaching Christianity, although I did. They used to, before Christmas, they used to tell the whole story about Yoshka. And the teacher in front of everybody said, David, you're Jewish. I am? Right? Yes, and this is not a story for you. Oh, it's not? No. You can sit in the back of the room and play with the Lego. Okay. And I would get up from the front of the room and I have to sit at the back of the room, and then she starts saying over the story how there was a star and these three shepherds and they follow the star, and the whole time I'm really fascinated. When I would look up, she'd give me a dirty look and I'd play with my Lego. I wasn't allowed to listen to the story, right? Right. You know, and then they found a baby in the barn, and I'm going like this, and she looks at me and goes, I'm playing with my little Lego. And all my friends would sing, Yoshka loves me, yes I know, cause the Bible told me so. I remember thinking, oh, I don't have a song like that. Right? I went to Hebrew school because I was told I was part of the chosen people, so I had to go to school for 2 more hours, you know. So I don't have a song like that. You know, I want a song like that. What did they teach me in Hebrew school? Hashem is here, Hashem is there, Hashem is truly everywhere, up, down, all around, here, there, everywhere. He will get you. He will get you wherever you are. You know, that's what I thought. I thought God was going to get me. My old Judaism was, here, take my prayers. I won't tear toilet paper, anything. Just leave me alone. You know, like, it was like crazy. But I'm not the only one. When I say these jokes, people laugh. Because they can identify with my stories, Yom Kippur, standing because the rabbi said that you have to stand until they close the ark, but everybody can sit down if it's too long. It was a conservative shul. I thought to myself, I only come here once a year. You know, like, I'm not going to... If Almighty God wants me to stand, and I'll get him off my back for a year, I'll stand. And I'm standing. There's so much pain, and I'm thinking, I know what happened. If I sit down, Hashem will close that door, and I'll go to hell right away, you know? And so I say these stories, and people laugh, because it's true. They do have this childish... And some have even more than just child. They have some real baggage and tremendous anger towards God. And we're teaching Torah, and they're listening, but they're stuck. They're blocked. Because they haven't, I call it theotherapy. They have to release this God from them. So this is what Rav Kook says. He says, "Et ha-matzar yoter gadol b'ruach adam, the greatest impediment to the spirit of mankind, b'bo l'klal dat, when he becomes mature, mevi ma shemachshava Elohit hi kvua b'tzura miyuchedet v'yudua etzel b'nei adam. The greatest impediment to mankind in maturing, in reaching maturity, is that the concept of divinity has been established in a very special known form. God has got a crystallized image, which is Avodah Zarah. I mean, Avraham Avinu was the first one to come with an imageless God. And all this is because of childish imagination and habit. This is the spark of Avodah Zarah, that a person has some image of God. Right? We have to be very careful. And especially in an enlightened period of time. So something I found from somebody else, was not my idea, but I found it very effective, is you ask people to take a white piece of paper, and in very simple terms, draw what they perceive as their relationship to God. Okay? On a piece of paper. Just like, draw your relationship to God. It's so interesting what people do. Right? They'll draw this huge God, and then they'll draw this little tiny image over in the corner. Right? And you try to get them to realize that they've never thought about this. They've really never contemplated, if they believe in God, then what kind of God do they believe in? Because it's very possible that they do believe in Hashem, or God, but their beliefs are so distorted and so destructive that it might be better they not believe in Hashem at all. You know, I've started studying the 12 steps. I got involved with a website called Guard Your Eyes. It's a very interesting website. 6,500 religious men that are addicted to pornography. Okay? It's a huge problem in America today. These are frum guys. Right? So somebody who was in my internship program, his father is one of the leaders of this website. And he and I started talking. And he started saying, you know, this material that I've developed is so perfect for people struggling with addiction. And so he asked me if I would do some talks on his regular line. I had 175 guys call in, right, for a talk on just before Shavuos. And these guys are from, like, they're quoting Gemaras, they're speaking yeshivish language, you know. They don't identify their names. You know, one guy says, hi, it's Mavakesh Tov on the line. Hi, it's Shmendrick on the line. They don't use their names, or they make up Hebrew names. And it's so heartbreaking, because they have such sick understandings of Hashem, which is part of their problem. And I say things to them, and they go, where's that in the Gemara? Right? Because they really think they have a real mean God in their lives, which is getting them to act out their anxiety because they haven't worked out God. And I do believe that in the rabbinic world, there needs to be much more work in helping people clarify their emuna before, do I believe or do I not believe? That's not even a discussion right now. Let's just look at what Torah, in its genuine sources, describes the divine as, and the nature of the human relationship with the divine. And I tell people, look, I don't prescribe Judaism. I describe Judaism. That's my job as an educator. You want to prescribe it for yourself? I've prescribed it for myself, and it's working for me, but that's not what I do. I am an educator, and I'm describing what Judaism says. And so this is what Rav Cook is saying, that there's a Avodah Zarah going on. And it's in the frum world, right? They've got this terrible God, you know? Hashem is so mean, he's so angry, he's so unforgiving.
Isn't that really emerging with the Rambam's critique in Hela? Essentially, if you're going to where Midrashim are taken literally, and you have all these anthropomorphic, in other words, where there's no idea that God is the Amar HaChachmah, he's the source of wisdom, and they perceive that if they can channel that aspect of Kodesh Baruch Hu, and not the Santa Claus in the sky, infantile
man of steel,
Freudian notion which they're locked into. They are addicted to the opiate of the masses.
Yes, yes,
that is not a Kodesh Baruch Hu.
Yes,
but on the school level is that if you're reading the Gemara and Kodesh Baruch Hu is wearing tefillin, of course. I mean, he's a Kofar Vicar. That's it. So the issue is that I agree heartily that the infantile definitions of God is holding people back. And of course, since it's left in the psychological realm, and God is a transference figure, and he's the mean daddy, and therefore everything bad, and I'm angry at him because he's a dad figure. But my question is, the solution is to as Ram presents, as he says in the first foreword, if you understand Chachma in your life, and you see that it's emerging from him, and that's going to your scientific, your intellectual space of your mind, these bonds will be broken away. If it's not, if it's just what is it from Jew? I'm a neurotic rule follower, the daddy God is going to posh me if I miss off my creation by 903 versus 902. If you're stuck in that bubble, you're done on every level.
Well, a lot of unhappy people are stuck in that bubble.
Right, you're unhappy, and your idea of Kodesh Baruch Hu, as Rav Cook says, is the demion of the child, which they never got out of fourth grade, and they're stuck.
Right. Well, they didn't get out of it because nobody talks to them. I mean, I'll tell you, last week, a boy came into my office. And he said, you know, Rabbi Aaron, he's from Oreita. It was the end of the year. He came to my office. He said, you know, Rabbi Aaron, the first time you spoke, I was infuriated. You got me so angry. I said, Jojo, what did I say? He said, you said that Hashem loves me. I said, that got you angry? He said, that got me really angry. I said, why would that get you angry? He said, because why? After 12 years of a Torah education, I never once heard a rabbi say that, and I had to come to Israel to hear you say that. He said, I was really angry at my yeshiva. I said, oh, this is not at me. Says, yeah. So his principal came to visit, and he got in touch with him, and he said, how is it possible I go through all these years of Jewish education, I never once heard a teacher say to me, Hashem loves me. So the principal said, Jojo, what's your problem? I don't understand. That's, your parents are supposed to tell you that. That's not school. That's not the responsibility of school. It's like a little detail that happens that maybe we'll bring it up. It should be the all-encompassing message to the kids. Hashem's on your side. Hashem is with you. He's not against you. I believe that's the Yetzer Hara. The Sitra Acher, which literally means the other side, I believe it's called the other side because it tries to convince you that Hashem is not on your side. He's on another side. Yeah.
But how do you, no matter how many times you tell somebody that God loves you, and most monotheistic faiths say that in one way or the next, even if it's not emphasized in our day school education, but we subscribe to the notions of Schar V'Onesh. We believe that ultimately there are consequences for our actions, and that we are believing in an objective right and wrong, and we reject subjective relativism, which says that everybody is okay, and therefore there really is no consequences because it's just a matter of opinion. And you know, and no matter how much you dress it up and say God loves you, we're saying that there are consequences for what your beliefs are and what your actions are, and they need to subscribe to what the Torah tells you, no matter what.
Well, so that would be all the discussion, what it means that God loves you. But quite frankly, even before you can get to God loves you, they're still stuck in the God they know. So now you've just added this factor which they don't really believe. Because until now, God is being this control freak who's hungry for constant praise. And in Hebrew school, I said hallelujah a million times. And now you're telling me he loves me. I have to tell you, I was about to mention this. I was speaking to a guy who... his job is Kiruv. I don't know where he got training. I asked him, and if somebody asks you, what's the goal of a Torah life? What would it be? He said, to make Hashem happy. I'd never heard anybody say that. To make Hashem happy. I said, I don't. What are your sources for that? That the goal is to make Hashem happy? And first of all, why do you think that would make people happy? Right? I mean, like strategic mindset, from a marketing point of view, I'm not eating pig to make God happy. And why does that make him happy? What gets him so happy about seeing me, you know, not tear toilet paper on Shabbos? Why does that make him happy? And I couldn't believe this guy. He does kiruv. That's his job.
He's taking Chazal, you know, when it says
Nachat Ruach.
So he never had a Rebbe. So,
because a lot of these guys doing Kiruv learned Gemara all day long, right? And learned enough Chumash for Shabbos, for Rashi and Chumash. They didn't learn so. They didn't learn Machshava deeply. And they're out there doing Kiruv.
So when people then turn around and say, yeah, you know, this is the Christian critique of the Old Testament, right? When they say, yeah, but in Chumash, it says Hashem loves us one or two times. And you've got, you know, dozens of places
actually,
where it talks about
Tzachar. Actually, does not say Hashem loves you. Ever.
I mean, so
loves the Avos, and he loves the Ger, and Banim Atem LaHashem. So it's not when you say Hashem, I mean, which is your question, you're like, what does that mean? It's not people when you say God loves you, they automatically into the Christian thing that he's the daddy giving you a big Hamashah.
Right. Well, so actually, a fellow who's been teaching my books went up to a Gadol. I won't say the name, but one of the Gadoli Dor of this generation. He went up to him and he says, you know, I'm using the material of Rav David Aron, and I'm just wondering why in the yeshivish world isn't more this message of a God that loves you. And this Gadol said, well, he doesn't. That's what he said to him. And he couldn't believe it. So, you know, my books were written for a popular audience, so I don't fill it full of sources. So he went and did research. He went back to this Gadol with all these sources that he collected on Hashem's loving us, gave it to the Gadol, right? A week later, the Gadol said to him, I made a mistake. Imagine that. He says, you're right. I made a mistake. He said, you can't say God loves you. You can't attribute human emotion to God. Right. He said, but still, we have to talk about, we do talk about God anyways in some human term.
But there's still rules, there's still regulations and consequences for not following them. And even if you present it as those rules are like any parent, that's the way we always describe it here. A parent gives you rules because they love you, and they know if you eat all the candy, you're going to get sick. You're going to throw up, and you're going to be sick. So that's the only reason Hashem's giving you rules. The problem is, because the rules are the one stuff, you know, the Torah is about halacha, and because they know Orthodox Jews are following rules, so no matter how you present it, I don't think so,
but this is a much longer discussion that we need to have. Like, I saw Times Square yesterday, I'm walking through Times Square, and there's this huge ad. No rules, no worries. I said, wow. Right? That's exactly this generation. No rules, no worries. Okay? So yeah, that's a whole other discussion. But to me, this is a detail that can only be addressed once I get down to the root of what do you mean when you say Hashem. Then when you clarify that, you can then deal with what do you mean when you say Hashem punishes. Right? But you can't get to that, and that's the problem. We're talking, you know, three chapters later, when we still have to get to the first chapter with most people, most from Jews, and certainly not from Jews, haven't had some significant discussion about. What do you mean when you say Hashem?
But I think most kind of feel like the, what's his name, Krishna, you know, why bad thing. It's like
God. Well, you know, he did Tshuva.
Yeah.
Did you see his recent book?
I heard it.
He said, I made a mistake 30 years ago.
I mean, he lost his son. You know what? You can't bring timers on the guy. So it was right after.
No, I have no timers on him.
You know?
I have no timers.
But the problem is that the book became the book on why.
But you saw his recent book?
He did the book.
I didn't see it.
He has a recent book where he says that people criticize me, and now I'm looking back at it 30 years later, and I would say it differently. But he still says something that is not satisfactory.
Major saying.
No, but I think most people just kind of feel like God's there. He's up there. You know, he's not here. It's,
yeah, but it all goes back to, first, let's define Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. Forget about God. There's no such thing as God. I have a piece on YouTube where I go, there is no such thing as God. God isn't there. He's not a thing. And he's not in existence. Right? Hashem is existence and infinitely more. Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, and that's a whole other talk. So who is Yud-Kei Vav-Kei? How do I experience Yud-Kei Vav-Kei in my life? Why would I want to experience Yud-Kei Vav-Kei in my life? These are the things that have to be clarified. Before we can start answering all those questions, we have to first answer the first question is, what do you mean when you say Hashem? And that has to be clarified. That's a couple of classes. And then, once you set the stage for that, things will flow from there much easier. But when you try to answer a question, before you answer questions that have to be first answered...
It's a definitional thing.
Yeah.
That what you have to begin with. Is.
Yeah, yeah.
So can I ask you a very practical question for those of us who are teaching basic Judaism classes, and we wanted to, you know, we fluff over this many times. Even in a class trying to demonstrate, as you mentioned, discovery, not really talk about God, just trying to make a case that God gave us the Torah, but we're not really talking about... So, what would you recommend? I mean, this is a great, you know, introduction for us, but what would you recommend just practically if we wanted to, let's say, devote three classes to, you know, coming up with a definition of Yud-Kei Vav-Kei? For us to use, because this is more kind of going into, you know, a response to George Carlin. I think it's great. And would you use this, Dafka?
No, this is for educators.
Right.
So, in other words, you need to be way beyond your students to be able to answer. As I said, I'm not teaching guys to sing my songs. I have classes on exactly what you said. But you guys would be so much more effective if you had all the background behind it. And then you could answer these questions on your own, because it's just natural to you. It'll come natural to you, you know, because you'll have all this background material. That's, you know, but again, I wouldn't teach this. In fact, what I do actually do is I teach this little piece and have it in English. And I do this with people to begin to at least empathize with their atheism, or at least empathize with their discomfort, or possibly even their anger with God. And that they should first understand, as the Lubavitcher Rebbe used to say, the God you don't believe in, I don't believe in either. And so we start off with, so who is Yudke Vavke? So what I first do is I first do a session on that we don't, that thank God I'm an atheist and that I don't believe in God. And this is why I don't believe in God, because he's right, right? If that's God, then I can't believe in God. Then the second session I would do is, I believe in Yudke Vavke. Now let's define who is Yudke Vavke.
Where would you go for that?
Well, I have it in my book, Living a Joyous Life. It's the there's a chapter called Who is God? It's also in a book I brought as a gift for you guys, a book I wrote called The God-Powered Life, which I kept the rights to publish in Israel, so I'm able to publish it. It belongs to Random House here, but I made a deal that I've got the Israel version. So, I mean, it's the same, it's just not the same cover. So don't be surprised, it's a different cover here in America. And so that book, there's a lot about who Hashem is, you know, and what it means to be empowered by a relation to Hashem. So look at a little bit more. We're now the third.
You know, the relationship to Hashem, instead of the mission statement of being kadosh, wouldn't it be one step further to have a relationship with the Kadosh Baruch Hu?
But that is what it means to be holy. Once you understand who Hashem is, you realize that to be completely yourself, which is a chilek elokam im al, right? Your total self is immersed within a connection to Hashem, right? Because for my hand to be totally my hand, it has to be part of a body, okay? And therefore, to be shalem, to be totally shalem, you know, a whole piece is a piece of a whole. Yeah. And when I begin to understand that Hashem is the whole self, the whole consciousness, and infinitely more, and I'm a chelek, I'm a part of this greater whole self, then to become wholly me means I experience myself as wholly and completely part of a greater reality.
Now, so the idea one can share, sharing the emotional part. What about people who've never had that experience?
I give examples. For instance, you know, one of my favorite moments. This is a classic. What I say, one of my favorite. When I was a kid, I was very much into rock and roll. I loved rock and roll. And I used to go to these rock concerts, and there I was in a stadium, and I remember the first time I saw this, thousands of people held a match. Now today people hold cell phones, but this is reform rock and roll. This is not orthodox rock and roll, right? But once upon a time, we would hold matches. Thousands of people in a concert hall or in a stadium are holding matches. And I remember doing that, and I felt so wonderful. It just felt so right. It was a ritual that I looked forward to at this concert. Now, at the time, I wasn't religious, and somebody invited me to an NCSY Shabbaton. And there was like 300 kids, and we're in front of these Shabbos candles, and we're dancing, and we're singing, and people light these candles. And I remember thinking, this is really familiar. I mean, I've never done this before, but like, I don't know, I feel like I have done this before, and then it hit me. I said, I was looking for Shabbos at a rock concert. Because really what you're doing, why would anybody want to hold a match? Because I intuit that I am part of some greater consciousness. I'm part of some greater self. I am part of some greater reality. You know, it is the psychology of wearing Ralph Lauren or wearing Nike. It's all this yearning to feel part of a one. You know, a one. I'm building a website now, which is a generic spiritual website, which will not be overtly Jewish. It will be a generic spiritual God-conscious website. And it's called Living the Power of the One. And it's all about oneness. I think I'm going to find more Jews that way than trying to teach them Torah. Right? I'm going to teach them the oneness of God, which, of course, my source is Torah secrets. Right? But the idea is, it's not Jewish in your face. People want to be part of the One. When people at a sports game and they start doing the wave, that's really an intuitive yearning for connection to Hashem. But as long as I think that Hashem is an invisible man in the sky, I can never connect to him. Rav Kook has another article called Simaon Le'el Chai, an incredible piece, A Thirst for the Living God. And he says there are Talmidei Chachamim that are tired because they're trying to connect to a God they can never connect to. Because as long as you think of Hashem as some transcendental being in Shemayim, you'll never get to him. Right. Unless you have a very different paradigm of what it means to be in a relationship with Hashem, you will constantly be frustrated because you're trying to get to some transcendental being that's somewhere in Shemayim, and I'm never going to get there, at least, and maybe when I die I get to Shemayim.
So would you say that instead of this transcendental idea, like instead of transcending to be able to reach Hashem, you can reach Hashem through vis-a-vis God's creature, Hashem's creatures?
Rav Kook says that Hashem is present right here, right now. And again, this is more.
How do you define that?
Yeah, so that seems more spiritual.
You guys don't want to hear the first class. You want to hear the last class.
No, that sounds more spiritual. I'm talking about, can I reach Hashem vis-a-vis another person, an object, another creature?
Yes, if you say that, you'll confuse people. You have to give them, and you're not letting the rabbi do this, you have to first get people to understand who God is not. And you got to clear that out. Right? And then you can start building up who Hashem is. Right? Right? Hashem is not God. I don't like God.
You can only engage essentially in a negative definition of God.
I'm eventually going to take my students to an experiential knowing of Hashem. And that's where you want to eventually take them. Right? Because all your definitions are only going to point. Rav Kook says that in this article, but I don't think I brought that here now. But in this article, Rav Kook says that no matter what you say about Hashem, doesn't come close to what you should have said about Hashem.
Right, so,
and what you should have said about Hashem is but a tiny dull spark of who Hashem truly is. So then how do I get to know Hashem? It's not through talking about Hashem. The talking is only meant to point to the direct experience of Hashem. Like the example I give to people is water is a noise that I make. And what gives water meaning is the stuff that comes out of a faucet. And if you've never encountered that stuff that comes out of a faucet, then water is just a noise. And if a person's thirsty, and you write on a piece of paper the word water and give it to them, you've done nothing. But that's what education has become, right? People want Hashem, and we give them a piece of paper with the word Hashem on it. If a Martian were to come to this planet, and he hears us talking about water and how refreshing it is and how fun it is, and you know, he wouldn't have no clue what you're talking about. So he said, well, go to a dictionary. So he sees, yeah, there's a definition of water in dictionary. He still doesn't get it. Right? He will never get it until he literally experiences water. And when he tastes it, he goes, now I get it. Water, the experience is what gives the noise water meaning. If you've never experienced Hashem, then the word is just a meaningless noise. And educationally, what we need to do is help direct people to the experience of a Kodesh Baruch Hu, but help them understand when are they having a Hashem moment. And that's what I do with people. I identify Hashem moments for people. And then they get it. They really get it. And then they have no questions because it's no longer an intellectual thing that you argue.
So what is that list? I mean, one is when you do a chesed, right? People, when you help someone, you feel that sense of wholeness.
That's part of it. But again, you're going to be saying something that's outside the context of the first step, which is, who is Yud-Kei Vav-Kei? And then, experientially, how would I encounter, when do I encounter
Yud-Kei Vav-Kei? The third step.
It'd be maybe fourth step. You first deal with the intellect. People are very worried about experience. You know, it's like, they're very safe in their head. So first you start off with an intellectual presentation of sources. I have source sheets on this. Happy to share this. I collected a bunch of sources on the meaning of Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. And I have sources on the meaning of Elohim. Right? I'm working on a whole series on the different names of Hashem and the different nuances of feeling Hashem in your life. But that's why, you know, yesterday I was meeting with a fellow. I developed a relationship with this guy named Gabe Saporta. You heard of Gabe Saporta?
Yeah, he's the rock guy.
Yeah. So he's best friends with one of the Rebbes from Oraita. He was his chavrus in yeshiva.
He just got engaged, right?
He got married.
He got married.
Yeah. So Gabe Saporta from Korba's Starship, right? So he was in the yeshiva a couple of weeks ago. And all the boys were crazy. They all came to my shirfa suddenly.
Yeah, he was at the Kabbalah Center when I spoke to him.
He's still in the Kabbalah Center.
Oh, okay.
Okay. So yesterday I had a meeting with somebody, and then I was waiting for my meeting, And I stumbled upon the Kabbalah Center. I had never seen the Kabbalah Center. I knew they had a center in Manhattan. I had no clue. That's pretty serious what they've got over there on 3rd Avenue.
Make for them
now. Oh, really?
Yeah.
I'm not surprised.
Every day.
Well, you know, they have every Friday night 250 people for dinner. Right? And I said, are they mostly Jewish? And he said, yes, they are mostly Jewish. 400 people for davening on Shabbos morning. Right? Why? What is drawing these people? It's experiential. Right? And they've got their Siddur. And if you look at the Siddur, it explains, when we're saying the Shema, we're bringing in the energy of Zerumpin. He has no clue what Zerumpin is. Right? But they talk in experiential language. That itself, and his girlfriend that he just married, who she just converted, but mamasha halacha conversion, right? Famous designer in New York. She's been going to Kabbalah Center even before she met him, you know. And she just, you know, it's like we're missing what they did do right is they spoke an experiential language. Okay, now, obviously I have my challenges.
Also,
with
their
Kabbalah
personal
Center.
Growth stuff is very lemaisa, like, you know, work on your midos. It's very practical.
Yes.
And their worksheets. And
that's right, because it's about learn, connect, transform. You know, that's their thing, and that's my thing. You know, that's what I do is I help people not only intellectually get in touch with Yud Kei Vav Kei Elohim, but then experientially, this is a Yud Kei Vav Kei moment. Or this is an Elohim moment. But you begin to identify these nuances of knowing. It gets a place of knowing. Now, I know you're all itching to hear the answer, but this is the proof of how powerful this is. Because then you say to the students, I'm sorry, I can't give it to you now. That's why you got to register for this course, you know? And it's going to cost you $500, which is $10 less than the Kabbalah Center. You know what I mean? Like, but they're charging serious money over there also. People are paying for this.
After the first five free.
Okay. But but there's something they're doing that is working. Something that they're doing is working. And so...
But I'll also make a distinction that yourself and they get people who are more particularly on the spiritual path searching. We get a lot of Jews who come because they want to meet someone Jewish, they want a social scene, they want to connect to their Judaism, but they're not on the spiritual path searching.
Yeah, okay. Bigger.
So I have a different definition of that. You see, I gave a talk for Yeshiva High School, which is one of the things I'm trying to develop more, is to train Yeshiva High School staff to speak a different language to those kids. Because, like, after Oraita, I got an educate. I didn't go to day school, Baruch Hashem. So I'm lucky, right? But I'm now hearing from these kids the kind of education they got and they didn't get. So one of the things I'm doing is we're reaching out to schools to offer them, you know, enrichment programs for the kids. So anyways, I was invited to one of the Yeshiva High Schools to do a talk on prayer. They're all interested in prayer.
Because they're dying.
Yes.
In prayer.
Right.
If you're a Rebbe in Yeshiva Day School, you're basically a policeman during davening.
Absolutely.
But they don't teach them.
Exactly. The surprise. this is a kiddush.
Why don't they love
davening?
It's a great thing.
Right.
Open it up and read.
Right. I was at a yeshiva. They asked me to take a look at the yeshiva and give some thoughts. And so I'd never gone to a yeshiva day school davening. I don't know what it looks like.
Oh, okay.
So I went there and I couldn't believe my eyes. All the rebbes are up front facing the boys, right? And the boys are facing them. And there's this guy, he's got his tefillin in his talis, and he's got a notebook. And he's like doing something in his notebook. Right, so after we had a session to discuss, you know, different ways to maybe run the minyan, so I said, well, let me ask you something. Why are the rebbes davening in the direction of the boys? They said, well, I didn't turn our backs on those guys. Do you know what they'll do if we turn our backs on these guys? I said, you know what? If that's what they'll do, then they're doing it anyways. You know, they're doing it in their heads. You know, so if they're giving you the finger in their heads, what's the difference? You know, like, I said, I don't get the point. I suggest you turn around, you know, and don't look what they're doing behind you. And he said, what were you doing with the notebook? He said, I'm marking their kavana.
No.
I said, whoa, you must have ESP. You know? He's marking his kavana. I said, how can you mark kavana? He said, well, I look to see if they're looking at their book, if they're disturbing their, you know, the guy next to them. I said, and what do they get if they get enough marks for the kavana? they got a barbecue with the principal of the school. I said, and you think that's motivating? You know, come on. I said, I think you got to do things differently. So I gave this session for the Yeshiva High School.
There's a lot of
cynicism.
The guy who runs the school owns Dougies.
So back to our issue, the people who aren't overt.
That's why I'm explaining this. So the point is that I'm doing this session on tefillah for these rebbes. So one of the rebbes says, "Look, Rabbi Yaron, I don't know what you're going to say, but I can already tell you it's not going to work." Right, very open-minded. And he says, "Because I'll tell you right now, all these boys want is a new iPod and a new iPad and a new girlfriend. And that's all they care about." So I said, "I don't think so. I think what they want is the same thing you and I want. And that's, we want to feel good about ourselves. That's all. Everybody wants to feel good about themselves. So if an iPod is going to make me feel good about, or I think it's going to help me make me feel good, people aren't spiritual seekers. They just want to feel good about themselves. And if they show up to a place like this, they want to marry a Jewish woman. But you know what? There's a lot of very beautiful, not Jewish women out there. There is something going on here. There is a tzimaon for an El Chai going on here. They want to feel good about themselves. They want to believe that their life has value. Everybody wants to feel their life has value. And so I think, and I've seen, somebody invited me to speak to their mother. Those are the hardest, you know, the mother, right? And the mother hates rabbis. She hates rabbis. But she might like you, right? Right? But we can't tell her you're coming, right? I said, okay, fine. You know, I mean, why did I go? She was rich. I'm just joking, right? But she was rich, right? She said, I think they would donate, but they hate rabbis. So they're staying in a hotel in Herzliya. Could you come visit me in Herzliya, and you'll happen to show up at breakfast time at the hotel, and maybe we can gauge my mother in a discussion about Judaism. So I go all the way to Herzliya, and I show up at breakfast. Oh, I can't believe it's Rabbi Aaron. What are you doing, Herzliya? I don't know. I don't know how I got here. Right? And the mother takes one look at me, you know, and I got, you know, clear signs of rabbinic smell. You know, I smell a rabbi. And the mother, and so she says, "Oh, please, Rabbi, sit down." And the mother's going, right? And so the girl says, the mother says to her daughter, "You know we have an appointment in 5 minutes, right?" And she says, "Yeah, yeah, I know, I know." That mother sat with me for 2.5 hours. Right? And the daughter, we're like maybe 2 hours into this discussion. The daughter says, "You know, Mom, this is the first time you've actually listened to a rabbi." And she said, "He's not a rabbi." He's not a rabbi. He's not like any of the rabbis I've met. She says, "Rabbi, you have to understand, you won't believe the story. When my husband had a heart attack, right, the shul rabbi waited at the emergency room door and asked him for a donation to save his life."
No.
Asked him?
The governor. While he's having a heart attack, being rushed into the hospital, the rabbi got to the hospital before that. Right? You should use this. Find out.
And no chicken, no laundry. You didn't pay the 10.
Yeah. So I think, you know, these people are spiritually thirsty. They don't know they're spiritually thirsty, because I don't call it spirituality. It's really a search for wholeness. A search, I want to feel whole with myself. And I want to feel good about myself. You see, I tell people Judaism is not a path to spirituality. It's a path to holiness. Because if you want to identify the most holiest day of the week, it's Shabbat. And if there's any day that's the most physical day of my week, it's Shabbat. So clearly Judaism is not a path to spirituality. It's a path to something that is much more fulfilling than spirituality. It's a path to holiness. And the goal of a Torah life is to be whole physically and spiritually, and that the physical and the spiritual are two sides of one coin, and they are incomplete without each other. That's a message that people are very drawn to, and it's very true. And Rav Kook talks about these things, Rav Tzadok talks about it. Rav Tzadok says that our basar mamash is kadosh. And Eloki, Rav Tzadok uses such terminology, that the basar mamash is Eloki. So, So, like, I know you're all very anxious to, you know, to get to the punchline, but today we're not going to get to the punchline. We're getting to some punchlines. The first thing you want people to understand is, get rid of God. I don't believe in God. Right? Here, it's about Hashem. And Hashem is a completely different orientation and, more important, a profoundly transformative, empowering experience. Right? But what is it that people don't like about religion? It's disempowerment. It's fanaticism. You know, I did a group 3 weeks ago for this London group with Benji's group from London. So one of the guys said to me, you know, well, Rabbi, what do you just say to somebody who's been coming to classes and says to you, look, I don't want to be religious? Right? Well, how would you respond to that? And this guy was talking for himself. I come to all these classes where it's a math, and I don't want to be religious. So I said to him, and I wasn't faking. I said, I say, great. Yeah. And I'm not religious either, right? And I hate religion. And they all looked at me, and I couldn't believe I said that. I said, there's no such thing as religion in Judaism. This is something called dati, right? And dati is being translated as religion, but if religion means, you know, subscribing to some dogmatic way of thinking that undermines my freedom to be the total me, stay away from religion, right? What I believe in is that a Torah life empowers me to unleash the total me in relationship to a greater reality, a greater power. And, I mean, I got an email from Benji the next day. He said, everybody in the group fell in love with God that day. He says, you got to get rid of, they got so much stuff with religion. I don't want to be religious. My friends are going to think I'm religious. They're right. They're absolutely right. The modern understanding of religion is offensive to the intellect, right? It's anti-spiritual, you know, anti-wholeness. It's about giving up me for some invisible man in the sky. And nobody's going to do that. Rav Kook explains that if a person feels that their freedom is being compromised, then they will fight you because you are robbing them of their essential self. The essential self is Tzelem Elohim and is freedom. And if they think religion is all about forfeiting freedom, then you're teaching a Torah that their soul knows has got to be sheker. It can't be true that Hashem wants to rob me of my freedom. Ah, but I have all these mitzvahs and halachas. Obviously, we have to deal with that. But the first thing I said to this guy is, I hate religion. I'm not religious. I live a Torah life. Right? But if religion means that I live a dogmatic, narrow-minded life whereby I forfeit my own freedom and my own self because of some being in the sky, that's idolatry. I don't subscribe to that at all. Right? And you just see everybody, they're just melted. They're just like, oh, so I don't have to be religious. Mm-hmm. Because at dinner, when they ran around the room, you know, they had this, this was a subsidized trip, you know. And so went around the room and they said, you know, what are you hoping to get from this trip? And by the way, I don't think that's a smart thing to do, right? Because everybody got up and said, I really want to know more about being Jewish and spiritual, but I don't want to be religious. Everybody said that, except one woman who already came, you know, somewhat Balchuvish already. Right, but everybody said, I want to be more spiritual. That's PC, to be spiritual. But to be religious is so not in style, you know? And so you have to get rid of that, right? I'm not a religious Jew. I'm a Torah Jew. You know, one of the best things I ever heard was one of my students. And if this is all you get from this talk, it's worth it, right? One of my students who worked at in Big Sur and Esalon. And during that time, Esalon was the spiritual center in America. The biggest gurus would speak at Esalon, Big Sur. And this guy, Elliot, I think his name was Elliot Goldberg, right? Oh, I'm Jewish over there. So he worked at Esalon. He was a facilitator. So he came to Israelite, and after two days, he came up to me. He said, Rabbi, you speak the most turn-off language I've ever heard. And I went, whoa. I said, why? He said, like, you know, your whole language. I hear these rabbis talk this turn-off language. It's so not attractive. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, for instance, you call yourself Orthodox. That's terrible. It's a terrible word. I don't even know what it means. I don't like it. Right? What is an Orthodox? Like, I know what orthopedics are and orthodontists. What do you guys specialize in? Docs? What do you do? What's an Orthodox? And I realized, I said, I don't know. I don't even know where it came from. And I, later on, I did research. I heard that it came from the conservative movement. That the conservative movement coined the title Orthodox. And we were idiots to take it. It wasn't meant to be a compliment. We're conservative. We conserve Judaism. They're the Orthodox. They're the behind the, you know, the times people. And we use that and we put it on all our food. Oh, you. The Orthodox Union. Come join the Orthodox Union. Would you like to be an Orthodox too? Nobody wants to be Orthodox. It's a terrible word. I said, you know, you're right. I said, well, what should I call myself? He said, why don't you just call yourself a Torah Jew? I said, oh, okay, what's that? He says, I don't know, but that's much better than an Orthodox Jew. So if somebody says to you, what denomination are you? I said, I'm Torah. Well, what's that? Torah. Well, what, you must belong to a denomination. I'm a Torah rabbi, and I try to do the best I can and live it the way it is. So I'm a Torah rabbi, right? So I said, oh, okay, so what else? He says, you know, you got to get rid of practicing mitzvot. You guys talk about practicing mitzvot. You're just practicing and never do them, right? And then you talk about performing mitzvot. What, you're on stage, you perform mitzvahs? And then you talk about keeping mitzvahs, which I think is good if you keep them away from me. Mm-hmm. Right? He says, but this is not an attractive language. I said, well, what do you suggest I say? He said, well, I would suggest you talk about living mitzvot. You know? We don't keep the mitzvahs. We don't even do the mitzvahs. We don't perform them or practice them. We live the mitzvah. I said, oh, okay, that's good. Let's keep going. Right? And then he said, and I would get rid of keeping Shabbat. Terrible. What does it mean to keep Shabbat? He said, you know, why don't you call it celebrate Shabbat? And I said, you know, you're right. He said, and also the word observance. He says, sounds neurotic. You know, you're an observant Jew. What do you do? I observe Jew. Well, there's one. You're an observant Jew. I said, well, what do you suggest I call it? He said, well, go back to you're a Torah Jew that lives mitzvot and celebrates Shabbat. The language is everything. It's all marketing. You know, some holy men came from England, came from Europe, came to America. They needed to speak English. Somebody
told me. But it's really more than just marketing, because what this is what your first point was, that people's attitude towards observance is, I have to observe, I have to, you
know, I have to keep
it, I have to keep it.
Right, right. Oh, I love this one.
So when you change the language,
take on mitzvot. He said this to me. He said, what is take on mitzvah meat, like with one hand behind your back? I'll take you on. You know, but take on sounds like a burden, and it undermines their growth. They say, you know, Rabbi, I've been thinking of taking on Shabbos. I say, don't take on Shabbos, because your language is going to undermine your success. If you want to celebrate Shabbat, good, but don't take it on. It sounds like a burden. Yeah, take on Shabbos. This guy changed my life. Just, it was so brilliant. You know, you should read their books, because Deepak and Eckhart, they have a language. And you can fill in the content, because we don't completely agree with their content. But they do have, they have developed a language that people very much resonate with, you know. But it's just the language. You know, they've you know, it's a language. And I do think that what happened was, like, some elder Yidden came to America. They were speaking with their accents. They got someone to translate the Siddur. It says, Yira, Fir, okay.
Well, but some of it is from the Torah. I mean, Shmirat Shabbat is from...
Who said Shmira means keep?
Keeping.
When my daughter gets married, and I say to her son, Tishmor Aleha, did I say that he should keep her in a closet? I said, cherish her. Right, so the problem is the translation of the Hebrew. Shmira could have been guard the Shabbat.
Play with it a little, because it's all associations. It's all semantics.
Right.
When we started MJE, I purposely said that we're non-denominational. People said, "How can you say you're non-denominational?" I said, because if you write the word Orthodox, four-letter word, It's a four-letter. It's exactly what it is, and it's not being disingenuous or intellectually dishonest, because it goes back to what you were saying before. We don't really subscribe to a lot of the things
that is that identified with orthodoxy.
Are associating that with.
That's right. Yeah.
Even if you say modern Orthodox, which we kind of at MGE pride ourselves on being from the YU kind of world, we think that that is a, you know, I think that makes it a little better, maybe, in people's, but it's still the Orthodox.
Yeah. I just did a branding session with a company in Tel Aviv working on this new brand, this new website, and they had all these Israelis there, and like very left-wing Israelis. And one of the people who brought me into this, she's been reading my books, and she herself is Torah Jew, and so she says, it's going to be really interesting to see how my staff relates to you. And like, you know, and they said, I can relate to this guy. He's not dati. I'm not dati. If anybody looks dati, I don't. He's not. Ulo kamal kulam. Right? They have an image, and unfortunately that image isn't completely wrong, right? Where rabbis are completely out of bounds for them. They do not speak my language. I do not resonate with them. I don't want anything to do with them. So we've got a very bad rap, you know. And even though MJE, you guys all look very hip, but still, they know you've got those Yamahas on your head. There's something going on over here. And they know that somehow you want them to be religious. So you got to tell them, don't be religious. If a group of kids, people get up like this, what happened for Benji, and they all got up, I don't want to be religious. I've come on this trip, but I don't want to be religious. They know that somebody gave them a cheaper ticket because they wanted to be religious.
We work very hard that they never feel like there are strings attached to their expectations.
Except for the fact they see that you have strings attached.
Yeah, but
would you lose? Look, Chabad is the master that some people say to the other extreme, where you know there's no kind of moving people along.
No, absolutely. But really, speak a different language.
But would you lose the name, the title?
Which title?
You considered losing the rabbi before David Aaron?
I might with this new website. It's probably going to say David Aaron is a rabbi, but not Rabbi Aaron. Maybe. Could be, but I'm not sure about it yet. You know, I just had a meeting with some marketing people here.
Right, when you hear rabbi, they're like, "What kind?" And then you're Orthodox.
No, I'm an unorthodox rabbi. That's really what people look for.
Even if they come to class, they ask, "Well, what denomination are you?"
I say I went to Yeshiva University. That's what I say. Studied at Yeshiva University. It's a modern Orthodox background, but I play it down. I do.
Well, when people ask me, the first thing I say is, you know, I'm very uncomfortable with labels. I think that divides us. And then they stop saying it because now they realize, like, oh, I'm trying to divide us. Right? I don't want to divide us. Right? So when a person says, well, what kind of rabbi are you? I say, I find it's the labels that are dividing us. And I'm just a no label rabbi. I'm a Torah rabbi, right? I'm a Torah rabbi, and I don't judge people, and I just love all people, and they're fine with that. They're very very happy with that.
Right,
you know,
have to sort of take back the because we've allowed ourselves to be defined. I don't know how old the word Orthodox is.
Word. It is a terrible word. You know.
And we put so much time, energy, and money.
And modern Orthodox doesn't make it sound better. It makes it more confusing. What is modern Orthodox? They don't know what it means.
Yeah. The only thing is, it does give. It sometimes in a classroom setting gives me the opportunity to actually talk about concepts of Torah, modern religious Zionism, and more active participation. You know, all the things that distinguish modern Orthodoxy from.
Right, but I really
with
think
all the Haredi, the negative Haredi. Press on Haredim, they do now. People are starting to kind of
like
know.
You go to an APAC conference or something. There's 10,000 Jews and there's X amount of yarmulkes, but you're kind of defined as you're saying basically, I'm not a Haredi Jew. I mean, that's kind of what you're saying, which is.
And then you're okay.
It depends who though.
I want a bad guys.
It's in the last 3 months. It's really.
Yeah. Well, it's been terrible.
Yeah.
What's been going on? Yeah. Yeah. We have still more time?
Not really.
No. we got through three sentences. but you can do this on your own. You know, but anyways, the first thing you need to do is I call a faith that makes or breaks And that's the problem. I think God is the problem, and Hashem is the answer.
You said you could share your source sheets.
Yeah, I can. By the way, what I wanted to also tell you is we have an internship program, which we're offering people to do also online. So the internship is 4 days a week, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And in Israel, it's at 6:30 to 7:30. So in America, it would be 11:30 to 12:30. And it's possible for guys to be part of that online, as well as it can be recorded. So if guys can't be online, they could also catch up with the recording. And then I go through the entire course. There's a guy that actually, you might know him, Rafi Klein from YU. Yeah, so Rafi Klein was in the internship this year. He said he's written down almost every word that came out of my mouth. He's got 200 pages, which he's editing, of 91 shirim of the internship from last year. So I'm hoping to develop this into a book. And I've got all these sources that, again, I don't teach this necessarily to people who aren't from. But for the educator, you need to have the bigger picture. And you need to have the essential principles so that you're able to, you know, master these teachings. That's what Benji and Avraham and Pardo and, you know, and Ryan in South Africa have been doing with this material, which is, you know, it's not about... So I can give you the source sheets, but it's not enough. Somebody has to teach those source sheets.
Can you also send us the English full article at the
Rabbi? Yeah. Yeah. If you don't mind, someone email me this, because I'm not going to remember all this. Just email me your shopping list and be happy to provide.
Thank you.
Sure. Okay.
This was incredibly helpful and inspirational.
Yeah. Well, you know, my vision, when I was in my early years of Kiruv, my vision was, you know, I just feel that the world of Kiruv isn't working together. And if we really, really, really appreciated what stands before us, then there should be more that unites the Kiruv world than divides the Kiruv world. And I once gave a talk for a Kiruv organization, not here, And naively, I said that if anybody wants to get on my, you know, on my regular email list, you know, there's a list here you can sign. And the people that organized this came up to me and said they were very upset that I did that without Rashut, and they wouldn't have given me Rashut. And I was never invited back to speak for this particular group again because I had no right to get their names. And I felt like what are you afraid of? Like, if they want more Torah, so what? You know? But when it became, when I started to see that some guys in the world of outreach are very territorial, and there's my Balchuva, and they're like, we're not going to get very far if we keep this attitude up. So, you know, I've just, over the years, I've just had so much experience with this, and I'm seeing more and more people having a lot of tzlacha with the content. So really my goal is to try and enhance other organizations, and that's really what Israelite has become, really a facilitator for everybody else. You know, I mean, we do our own program. We have two summer programs. But I mean, everybody has great stuff, so we should just try to help each other do it better.
You know? If somebody wants to join, what's the process to join the internship?
So write an email to Sam. I'll have Sam send you information about it. And yeah, it's basically a 10-month course.
Because we have, you know, the Fusion program here has been really developing beautifully.
Yeah, but this is for rabbis and aspiring rabbis. It's not for that crowd yet. Because it's very advanced. It's all Hebrew sources. It's very advanced stuff. It's for guys like you, or guys like Rafi, who isn't yet in that. But guys who are... We've been learning for a good few years, and they know how to learn, and they are either already in the field of education or Kiruv, or they're planning to go into Kiruv. That's what it's for.
And when does it start up?
It'll be before Rosh Hashanah, I think, like 2 weeks before Rosh Hashanah. I don't remember the exact date yet, but yeah. This is just one of the source sheets that I do. But
you're the one that actually gives the classes for the internship?
Yes. Yes, so it's 4 days a week, it's an hour, Skype. I mean, there's guys in the room, and then there's guys from other parts of the, you know, world that will be tapping in and learning with us.
Can I ask you a question? Sure. Maybe a longer answer than at the end of the session. Thank you, first of all. you spoke about now educating yeshiva day schools or
right.
Yeshivas in general. Where do you think the missing link is? Because so many people come out of yeshiva having extensive yeshiva education without this knowledge, without this experience. What went wrong in the process? Where should it be?
That's a long discussion. I wish it was a short discussion. It's a long discussion. I just met with some principals, and not because they asked me, it's because the president of the school and one of their donors said, we have a spiritual crisis, and we're trying to convince the principals to recognize that there's a spiritual crisis. So apparently the principals were open to the fact that they have a spiritual crisis. I said, look, I don't want to go in there selling myself. You know, if they think they have, you know, an issue in that, and they're going to turn to me to help solve it, fine. But if I have to come in there and tell them they have an issue and tell them I've got a solution, that's not going to work. And I said, and they got to meet me. I'm not going to go to them. They have to come meet me in Manhattan. Well, it was going to work out. So I said, well, I'm not going to meet them because I know it's not going to work. So the guy begged me. He begged me, please, begged me. I will pick you up. I will take you to the other side. I said, okay, fine. So I went and I had this meeting, and they were very nice guys. They were very nice guys. But when they said, well, what do you suggest? So I said, the first thing is to start giving the teachers enrichment. It's not, here's a curriculum, this is what you should say to the kids. This is who you need to be, right? And so he said, well, what do you need for that? I said, well, let's start with a one-day workshop. And they said, we don't have a day. You know, we don't have a day. So I said, well, I need at least a half a day. He said, okay, so we'll do 2 hours. So I said, no, half a day is, half a day is 3 hours. So 2.5 hours. So I'm going to shook with this guy. Like, if you think you have a problem, why am I bargaining, you know, for like 2 hours versus 3-4 hours?
Just email us the information.
Yeah. So one of the things I said is, you know, the first step in every educational system, and this is what the Kabbalah talks about, which is the sphere of malchus, which is the state of mind, receptive state of mind. Like, everybody's so into, like, so what do we say? But it's not going to help, because you need to help these people get into a receptive state of mind. The kids are not in a receptive state of mind. You know, the Shekhinah doesn't rest on someone who's not happy. And do they create an environment in the school to encourage a positive, cheerful state of mind in the school? So I said, now before we can even talk about the kids being in a cheerful state of mind, are your teachers in a cheerful state of mind? You know, are you giving your teachers any kind of perks? I can't think of a more thankless job than being mechanech. You know, parents are complaining, kids don't thank you, you're not even getting paid really well. It's a tough job. I said, imagine if yeshivas or day schools would have like some kind of, like companies today have like gyms and spas for their employees, right? And they're finding that an happy employee is a productive employee. So one of the principals said, that works outside of New York City. That doesn't work here. Our teachers wouldn't come in and use those facilities if we were to create that. I said, okay, fine, it's just an idea. But I said, but the first thing I would want to do is do a workshop about being in the right state of mind as an educator, and helping to inspire the kids to be in the right state of mind. And that's the first step. There's so many other steps. But the first thing is, like one of the boys, the other night I was speaking to him, he's now here in America. He said, one of the biggest problems in the yeshiva high school is the kids just don't like the rebbes. They don't like these rebbes. And he said, it wasn't just not liking them. Some of them were just not good people. I said, well, how do you know they're not good people? He said, because they would speak Lashon Hara about the yeshiva in front of the kids. They would say derogatory things about the administration. They say, ugh, in front of the kids, ugh, now they want us to do this. And they're sharing with the kids their negative feelings towards the school. And so the kids pick up that they're not nice people. And so I said, educators need educating all the time. You know? Like, your staff should be learning once a week together maybe you are. But you need to be inspiring yourselves, because you will burn out. Right? Because I've been doing this for over 30 years now. You know, Israelites, 26 years. old, but I started before Israelite. I was teaching at Aish. I was teaching in a bunch of places. And if you're not finding ways to renew yourself, then you're just going to turn into a recorder. And you won't find sipuk from what you're doing. And that's chaval, because we need you guys to be doing this. We need to be doing this. So I said the same thing to them. I said, what are we doing for mechanchim today? Where are the ego strokes? Where are the perks for these guys? I said, I don't want to come and do a even 2-day workshop if they're going to feel like it's a punishment. You know, like they could have gone home and now they have to stay because some rabbi from Israel is going to tell us how to educate our kids. You know, what does he know? Well, I'm not going to do that. So what went wrong, first of all, is there's not a positive energy going on in these schools. Like my son, he loves his Rebbe. He's crazy about his Rebbe. He talks about his Rebbe at night. I hate this guy. He loves him more than me. Right? It's unbelievable. Right? My son has a little notebook where he writes down every makor that the Rebbe is able to cite. The kids love to test the Rebbe. Does he know what daf this is? What he says, look, Abba, look. I said, I don't want to look. It's unbelievable how much they love this Rebbe. You know why they love this Rebbe? Because he loves them. And you see this guy, and he loves them. He loves them. Fridays, he comes with this little thing and makes French fries for the kids. He shows them how much he loves them. Even if he would teach Christianity, they would love him, right? Because they feel loved by him. But a lot of these teachers, they come into class, they think, I'm going to whip these kids into shape. Okay, you guys are going to do what I say here. And don't think you're going to get away with anything. They start giving them tochacha the first day of school. My kid, I've known when the kids come home and say, oh, this guy's going to be hell for the whole year. Because it's all about yelling and control. But when this Rebbe would say one little thing to a kid, because I love him so much and he loves me so much. And he mentioned that I was talking in class. I can't talk. He loves me so much. I can't. How can I do that? So the first thing is the teachers need to learn to love these kids. And if they don't love these kids, then it's very hard for the kids to learn anything from them. You know? And to keep it positive. The first thing is always keep it positive. Always keep it positive. A kid is acting out in class, you take him aside, you don't get upset, you say, Shmuel, you know, you must be upset about something. Because I see you. You're uncomfortable in class. What's going on, Shmuel? You empathize with the kid. You don't yell at the kid. The kid says, I hate your class. I said, okay, I understand you hate my class. Okay. You know, but this is just not working for you. It's not working for me. It's disruptive. What do you want to do? What would you like to do? Right? Put it in his hands. Don't say, you're not, go home. Right? Tell your parents to call me. That's going to help. Right? You say, give me an idea. How can I be better for you? What would the kid say? He'd say, you can't be better for me, right? You're an idiot. So the Rebbe would say, you know, you might be right. I don't know. But this is not working. I love you. I'm not upset with you. You know, if there's a way that we could figure out how you could be in the class, I'd be happy to do this. But you can't be. You don't want to be in this class, right? But not say, get out of my class. Tell your parents to call me. That helps, right? And I've had that with some of my kids, you know? Some of my kids say that from today, in spite of the school they went to, right? Because they had such bad energy with some of these rebbes. You have to understand, these are rough cook rebbes. I would never believe this rough cook. One of my kids was hit over the face by the rebbe. The rebbe slapped him across the face. My kid came home, he was crying. I said, what happened? I know he wasn't an angel. I know this kid. Now he's in Dayanus, my son. He's my oldest son. His mom is now learning Dayanus. So he's very serious about his Yiddish guy. But at the time, he was a very mischievous kid. Right? And the Rebbe hit him across the face. But I called the Rebbe, and I said, did you hit my son across the face? He said, no, I didn't. I said, my son said you hit him across the face. He said, no, I hit his hand. I said, okay, first of all, I want you to know, even if you hit his hand, I do not allow you to touch my son. Right? If you have problems with him, you can call me and I will beat him up. I'm just joking. I said, you know, you let me hit him, okay? Give me the joint. So I said, I don't allow you to touch my son. And he said, fine. So I went back to my son. I said, Nani, the Rebbe said he hit you with a hand. He said, Appa, you don't understand. He came at my face, and I went like this, and he hit my hand, right? Because I was covering my face, but my teeth started to rattle. He hit me so hard, right? Well, this Rebbe got fired because I said, I can't believe that was, he was abusive. I mean, that was unbelievable. This is the guy that's been learning, keeps saying, Rav Kook, Olam Adati Lumi, I didn't anticipate that. But there's a lot of things going on. So the thing that's going on in these schools is, part of the thing is the kids, they don't like the teachers. And it starts because they don't think the teachers like them. And you know what? They might be right. I think a lot of teachers don't like them. And that itself, forget about the content. You know, you can have the best content, but if there isn't a receptive environment in the classroom, it doesn't matter how brilliant, how charismatic, they don't like this guy.
Child does not care how much you know until they know how much you care.
Well, that's a great line. That's a great line. Yeah. It's true.
Morgan, man, do you find that?
Do you find that?
Give me a hug right now.
Rami, do you find that in the more yeshivish of Vel Chinuch, that's different?
I don't know. My kids did not go to Yeshiva Shevelt. My sister's kids went to Zilberman. Like, we're like,
yeah.
And we live across from each other, so we've been watching both our kids grow up. And the Zilbermans are very loving people. They're unbelievable, the Zilbermans.
And my experience has been that the more yeshivish environment, it's a gross generalization, are more invested and spend more time and care more deeply about the modern Orthodox,
that school here has the best.
Yeah, I've heard it from others. They go the extra yard, they go the extra mile, whatever the expression is, and the kids know it. And I find, like, you know, a lot of the YU background that I have, you know, they're not just punching the clock. I think they care, but
that's because when they went to YU, they treated Torah academically. So why wouldn't they teach it as a
game? I just never, I have three boys when I went to Shiva Katana here. I don't remember ever in any of the eight Rebbe's for each of my three sons ever being told, I got to go. They just kept me on the phone. I was on always said, I got to get off the phone. They just unlimited time. And with my other kids who went to some more of the modern places that I'm more aligned with hashkafically, they're always in a rush.
I don't know, I think it depends on people, it's a gross generalization.
I'm just saying it's been my personal experience, but I don't know if we have the same as Slavus. And you know, some of these rabbis make these their 14 students their life.
Yeah. Look at Araita. I could tell you, the Rebbe's we have at Araita, they're just incredible. They just give those boys incredible amount of love. And you can see what happens to these kids.
I hear great things.
Yeah, Baruch Hashem. But I want you to know, it's just not enough. Because the boys will become frum for their Rebbe because they love him so much. But unless the Rebbe gives them very solid content, those kids don't survive in university when they go.
Correct.
So what we've been working on is that you know, we got to get Rebbe's that are very loving but have very strong content. Because you can have a guy that the kids just love him, but the truth is the kid didn't really come away being empowered to handle what they're going to face on the college campus. I mean, we've had a lot of atzlacha with some boys. If a kid comes really cynical and angry, it's very hard to change him. This year we had 10 boys that were so damaging to the entire yeshiva. And we had 70 boys. Right. 10 boys, whoa. And Baruch Hashem, they didn't come back after Pesach because we spent so much time on those kids. They're just so angry, so cynical. And the best of Rebbe's that are right there with so much love and so much patience, and they're just so angry, these boys.
They do more psychological profiling before accepting.
We're trying, but you see, yeshivas don't tell you the truth. Some of them do, but some of them, they want to get the kid. They for them, they want to save these kids. So they're afraid to tell you everything they know about these kids. Because if you don't take them, they're afraid those kids won't be from. And then it also reflects back on the Yeshiva High School, which is, I've got all these kids aren't from. So we had situations where we weren't told. There was a boy, this year we had a kid that did drugs, serious drugs, and caught us by surprise. And when we caught him, he told us that the Rav told him and his parents not to tell us that he's ever had any problems with drugs. Just so wrong.
A low industry standard about Israel.
So wrong.
I was a Yeshivaical principal, and I was an Israel rep. I did both sides of the thing. That's rare to...
Yeah, well, so he was told not to tell. And but Barksim, this next year, we decided not to grow in numbers, even though financially we needed to, but we decided not to. And we were growing in quality. So we had, most of the kids last year were really very quality. But next year, Baruch Hashem, it's going to even be a higher quality of guys. Because we're not off the Derech Yeshiva.
You throw things, guys, out. I mean, Rabin tells me he throws out 3 to 8 a year.
Well, not intentionally.
No. But
go ahead. You're the one. Wait until the check clears. He says it's boring. Look at you.
No, we do throw kids.
Do you find certain schools are continual problems versus is that affected
life? Certain schools are what?
Are the certain schools are the ones who give you the problem kids every year, or is it kind of?
Look, we're only going to our fifth year, so we haven't really quite figured the pattern out yet. We have figured out who we don't want anymore. And the first year, you didn't have a choice. The first year we had 17 kids. Now we've got up to 70 kids. So Baruch Hashem, we got a really great name, and we're doing things that are different. You know. Like we're trying to create an environment of simcha. So before mincha, we sing, take out guitars,
have
bongos. Almost every mincha, yes. Yeah, just for a couple of minutes. I'm a big believer that if you put people into the right state of mind, you can manipulate them any way you want.
Yeah. You just manipulated
them.
We've done a lot.
So, Rabbi, thank you so much.
For your time.
I really appreciate it.
So I'll get to the information about the internship.
Yeah,
Zeman.
I think we
we've been here.
Yeah, if you're sitting.
Rabbi, do you have anything?
No, I'm fine. Okay.
Matzel Wolf,
he's
still working with you?
No, Matzel took a job with Yavna Olami. Yavna Mizrahi is trying to rebuild themselves. So they hired Jeremy Gimpel, he didn't get in, but was on Baidu. And he hired...
I'm not satisfied.
Which I think is a good thing.
Yeah. I could just picture him with his guitar before Mincha.
He should have replaced him.
Good to see you. How you been?
Okay, thanks. Yeah.
Oh, yeah? Good. Work with Sam. Oh, yeah? He's definitely a good kid. He was a very receptive boy. Yeah, well, they all need work. Without follow-up, it's going to be hard. Jason Eisner, he did amazingly well.
Your first time, which was probably almost 14 years, but the first time on this part, I did as we did downstairs.
Oh, yeah?
I remember when you did a blog, Malka for George's, a couple of years ago.
Yes.
Probably about 10, 11 years ago.
Yes.
So a couple of years ago,
right.
5 years there.
Yes.
Adina.
Joseph.
Yes.
I think it's early.
Briefly, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Down to Aaron.
I just want to say thank you so very much. It was
thank
a pleasure.
You.
Thank you.
Okay, thank you. Thank you very much.
Yeah.
Both of us.
Both of us.
Hi, Daniela.
Shalom.
Thank you so much. I'll just wonder your Israel trip. Can you take on the report like on a trip or anything?
Yeah, but it doesn't, I mean, we don't bring people from America. People have to get to Israel on their own. We have plenty of people in Israel already that are looking. But if you're going to be in Israel anyways, which is being much class here, you should send an email to the office, not to me.
Sure.
And, see if they have something available.
Just a minute. I'm Josh.
We have two this summer. July 7th and August 4th.
Okay. All right, great.
Thank you. All right. One of the first, the second line.
Thank you for mentioning that. I spent the last year.
Oh, yeah? Yeah.
And she directs deposit from your bank.
Right. Okay, so I'll get that information.
Who's your bank?
Chase. Oh, good.
Chase. What was the line? Right, just tell me. No, just say, if you go over there, they'll give you a form, free fill out and everything, with all the information.
A lot of people have been blown away by that story. Shem wants to be happy. That's an amazing story.
Okay, thank you very much. So what do you tell me? The whole question of the Chumash emphasizing Hashem's law of Moses.
And we know that it's not a standalone book of Toshav Al Pei, but it's still a question why it's not as perfect.
Okay, so maybe I'll just go through that.
I don't know, because I don't see it separate from Toshav Al Pei.
And I get the question, you know.
Right. And to me, when it says Kichelek Hashem Amo, if a part of Hashem is his people, then how can he not love me? I think it's almost like saying my parents wrote me a letter and didn't say they loved me, because it's so obvious part of the religion. I think.